Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of some articles that I have written that you might be interested in and tell you how to access them. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there a tab that says articles. You will discover there some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. I'm not a regular blogger, but when things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. Now, back to our current study.
We continue our exposition of the prophet Isaiah. We are currently in Isaiah chapter 11, one of the great messianic sections, Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 5. This is in the midst of redundant thunderings of judgment against God's faithless people for the sake of the believing remnant who will find themselves sideswiped by some of the terrible events that are coming, and at a time when it's going to look like their hope is dead. The Spirit of God has Isaiah insert these prophecies concerning the Messiah and our future hope. We pointed out that in doing so, he merges, coalesces features of the first and second comings. He starts off here with the character of God's sovereign, this stem of Jesse, this branch from Jesse's roots. This is a personage referring to the Messiah that the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon. Resting upon him will be a spirit of wisdom and understanding, a spirit of counsel and strength, a spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Of course, this is speaking of him in that human aspect. As the Son of Man, he will delight in the fear of the Lord. The God-man will not judge by what his eyes see or make a decision by what his ears hear. For as careful as we try to be, if we cannot go to the heart of the matter, as only he can, we can make errors. He will not. But with righteousness he will do at last what has never been done on earth. He will judge the poor, and he will decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and with the breath of his lips. He will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. Now, in verses 6 through 10, he talks about the conditions of his reign, and these clearly look beyond anything that we have seen so far, go to the end times, and have in view the millennial reign. There will be a time of harmony and peace restored to this broken earth. It was interrupted by the fall of man, and it affected even creation, not only human, but animal creation. All of that will be healed. The wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion, unthinkable, and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. All of these things are just incredible. Also, the cow and the bear will graze together is the idea. Their young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw, not be a predator, eat straw like an ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand in the cobra's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord in that day as the waters that cover the earth. My, my. This momentous reversal of earthly conditions is the regeneration that the apostle Paul had in mind in Romans chapter 8, verses 18 and following. Let me give a little context here. Most of you don't need it, but some will. When the original pair, Adam and Eve, listened to Satan's seduction and revolted against God's first and only commandment, namely to refrain from eating of only one tree in the Garden of Eden, that was the moment the pristine peace and harmony of creation, physical, human, and even the animal world, that was the moment that it all became predatory, was disordered as a part of the curse of God upon it, as a punishment for man. That was when decay, exemplified in the second law of thermodynamics, set in. That was when death was introduced into the original creation. Death was not part of the original plan, but it became a natural and necessary part of the dysfunctional natural order. After that, under the curse of God. When we talk about redemption, we talk about regeneration of the earth. It starts with us, but eventually all of that will be healed in nature. When Christ returns and sets up his physical kingdom on earth as the universal sovereign, the curse will be lifted, and the original harmony of nature at all levels will be reinstated. There will be no more disorder. There will be no more dysfunction, whereby nature is sometimes violently destructive and disordered, all within divine margins. If you want to know the end of history as we know it, here's a depiction of the blessedness of the reign of the kingdom of God. God will sell no wine before its time. Much as the world at Christmas time may profess its longing for peace on earth and universal goodwill toward one another, hey, people, it will never see it, nor does this world have any moral capacity to achieve the scale of the concord that it talks about and that it professes to work toward, nor does it have any clue as to the way to get there, though it is no secret, it is through Jesus Christ. If you're a believer and you know God's word, you recognize the absolute futility of human idealism, the kind of idealism that dreams about bringing about utopian conditions on earth. People have different instruments or combinations of instruments whereby they propose to bring it about, maybe through legalism, that is laws, or socialism, or communism, those are economic solutions, or totalitarianism, or environmentalism, or other isms that they think will bridle human excesses and break down the inequities that create jealousy and envy and curb the oppression of the weak by the strong. Well, folks, I'm probably not telling my listeners any secret, but we all know it ain't going to happen. Doomed by frustration to the intractable, sinful, self-seeking, God-hating nature of natural man, who is, in the end, always wedded to his own foolish ways, and contemptuous of the wise and righteous ways of God. Just won't happen. It's impossible. Even if human beings really and truly wanted to change the world, really and truly, and even if they were willing to sacrifice themselves in the cause, and even if they were in the best positions to do so, they couldn't bring it off. Why? Because the heart of the human race is so spoiled, so dark, so corrupt, that mankind would do everything to circumvent their program, no matter how well-intentioned. You see, only divine intervention can fix what is wrong on this planet, and that is our hope, and that hope is on glorious display here in Isaiah chapter 11. That hope is the Christ. That hope is the Messiah. That hope is the stem of Jesse. That branch, using a figure of speech from his roots, that branch will bear fruit, and that personage will be one upon whom the Spirit of the Lord will rest without measure, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord, not some form of human strongman, but one who will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, or make a decision by what his ears hear. In other words, there'll be nothing superficial about it, but with righteousness He will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and with the breath of his lips, by his very word, creative word. He will slay the wicked. He will purge them from the earth. Righteousness will be the belt about his loins, faithfulness the belt about his waist. And the conditions of his reign will be as advertised. The wolf will dwell with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the kid, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. The conditions will be such in that day that a little boy will lead them. All of the dysfunction, all of the predatory ways of nature, all the disorder, all of that will be healed. The curse will be lifted. A little boy will lead them. The cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like an ox. The nursing child will play upon the hole of a cobra, and the weaned child, a little older, will put his hand into the cobra's den, but there will be no hurt or destruction in all of my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord. There's the key, as the waters cover the sea. The theme amplified here in 6 through 10 regards that day. In that day, the nations meeting the Gentile world, they will resort to the root of Jesse. That's an epithet which refers to the greater descendant of King David, the son of Jesse, namely the Messiah. This language perhaps refers to the worldwide preaching of the gospel after the death and resurrection of Christ, when the church was formed. At that time, the gospel was proclaimed to every tongue, tribe, and nation, so that it might be well said in a generalized way, the nations have since then resorted to Christ, who stood as a standard and battle flag. Then it will come about, verse 10, on that day that the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the people, and his resting place will be glorious. There's coming a time when God's ancient people will mourn for the Savior they rejected and crucified, and will at last recognize him as their Messiah, and in faith joyfully submit to him en masse. Then it will happen in that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people, who will remain from Egypt, from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And he will lift up a standard for the nations and will assemble the banished ones of Israel and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. This remnant of the nation, this diaspora, means the dispersed from the nations to which they have been scattered. From early times, they will be regathered. God will gather this nation because they are beloved for the sake of their fathers, to whom God swore his everlasting love. And we read in verse 13 that the jealousy of Ephraim will depart, and those who harass Judah will be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, and Judah will not harass Ephraim. Judah and Ephraim will be reconciled. Ephraim, as the lead tribe of the breakaway 10 northern tribes, stands as a metonym for all those tribes. They'll be reconciled, and their enemies in that day will be crushed and cut off. Just what shape all this will take is not spelled out in a lot of clarifying detail. But in the last half of verse 13, the author tells us that in this process that Judah and Ephraim will not be passive onlookers in their own defense, but they will take the offensive against those on their borders who hate them. They are here described by the names of their traditional enemies on their borders. But those traditional enemies stand for whatever enemies may be surrounding their territory in that day. Right now, that would appear to be Islamic enemies who desire and design for their destruction. We don't know that for sure, but that's the appearance of things. Well, in verses 15 and 16 of chapter 11, we see that in the process, the Lord will effect a new version of the Exodus. The Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the Sea of Egypt. He will wave his hands over the river, that's the Euphrates, with his scorching wind. He'll strike it into seven streams. He'll make men walk over dry-shod. There's going to be a highway from Assyria for the remnant of his people who will be left, for they were first scattered from Assyria, just as there was for Israel in the day they came up out of the land of Egypt. A new Exodus. We see that theme more than once through these prophecies. Wherever the Jews are scattered, the day is coming when the Lord will create a highway and a dry way for their easy immigration back to their homeland, back to the Holy Land. There's coming a day when he will divide the Euphrates, and it appears, the Red Sea, the tongue of the Sea of Egypt, it is called, to facilitate their safe migration back to their homeland. For the remnant of his people who are left, that deliverance is reminiscent of the day they came up out of Egypt. God is faithful. He will do exactly what he's promised. Chapter 12 is very short. It prophesies a song of thanksgiving that will fill the mouths of the redeemed remnant of the Jewish people in that last day. Then you will say on that day, I will give thanks to thee, O Lord, for although thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou dost comfort me. God is going to do that. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust. I will not be afraid. I will be ruled by faith, not fear. For the Lord God is my strength. He is my song, and he has become my salvation. This will be the song of Israel in the last day. Therefore you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. In that day you will say, give thanks to the Lord. Call on his name. Make known his deeds among the people. A call to praise. Make them remember that his name is exalted. Praise the Lord in song, for he has done excellent things. Let this be known throughout the earth. Cry aloud, shout for joy, O inhabitants of Zion, and great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. This song, first of all, begins with a note of implicit confession. It acknowledges God's just anger with faithless Israel. Folks, God's anger is never turned upon anyone without just cause. God is not capricious. He is not arbitrary. God is patient. He is long-suffering. He is restrained in dealing with our sins, for he knows that we are but dust. As the psalmist tells us, he understands our frame. Nevertheless, he has taught us what is right and what is wrong, and he had warned Israel, which stood in a covenant relationship with him, what would happen if after promising him they would keep his law, they broke it, and immediately they proceeded to do that because they had hearts of stone, not renewed hearts, hearts of flesh, that were sensitive toward God. But some did know the Lord, trusted the Lord, and had hearts of flesh. And this will be their song in the last day. But they recognized in their native fallenness and sinfulness the justice of all that God has done. Let God be true when he judges, and every man a liar. Let neither you nor I nor anything when bad things visit us. Let us never complain to the Lord that we never deserve this. Whatever God has done in my life or your life may not have been done for purposes of judgment. We may have had our fenders dented by God's judging activity, but in our case, he only meant to test, and he always means to chasten, because you and I always have barnacles on our hull, folks. I use that expression a lot. Stuff that just needs knocked off. As long as we're in this world, we're going to be saddled with those conditions. And sometimes by severe measures, not hateful measures, but severe measures, the Lord has to intervene in our lives. And he allows bad things to visit us because these things have a way of chastening us. They have a way of improving us. And they always have a way of testing us. So let us never look to God and say, why are you doing this to me? As I say in my book, Polishing God's Monument, that is the most useless vocabulary in the English language when it comes to God. Why, why? Like Job, we're not going to get an answer to that. We just got to learn to believe in God's essential goodness. We've got to learn to believe in God's faithfulness to his character and understand that God has his own good reasons for doing what he's doing. And in his time, he will relieve and he will give light and he will give hope. So this psalm here in chapter 12 begins with a note of implicit confession. It acknowledges the Lord's just anger with faithless Israel. They knew the nation had been unfaithful, and they turned to the Lord and admitted it. So I say again, God is never capricious, but he's invariably merciful and patient toward us all. But folks, his patience has its limits, and God is no respecter of persons. In the end, it does not matter what is our pedigree. It does not matter what our profession is. if we persist in walking in disobedience. We're not talking about legalism here. The faith that we have toward God. Issues in faith-driven obedience. Faith is the root. Obedience is the fruit. We do not obey God because we're trying to attain righteousness that He has to credit. We obey God because we love and trust Him. That's what we mean by faith-driven obedience. But if we walk in disobedience, claim to be believers, unless we repent, unless we turn from those habits, sooner or later the Lord is going to meet us around some corner, and He's going to punish those things. He will punish the presumptuous, and that He did in the case of His people. But then, as the Lord always loves to do, for He is a loving God, He is a caring God, He turned and He had compassion upon them in their affliction, just as a parent who has to discipline a child, and then their heart just bleeds with compassion on them and their suffering. So Isaiah, in his prophetic ear, he hears the remnant, off in the future, celebrating God's comfort for His chosen people, taking shelter under His protective wing, as it were. And in their praise, he foresees the day coming when they will corporately magnify God as their Redeemer, and they will sing, God is my salvation. And He is. He always has been, He is, and always will be. Our salvation resides totally in Him. Hence I will trust, and I will not be afraid. Faith has a way of casting out fear, because our faith is not perfect. Our fear is not always absent from the premises of our soul. But the more we trust God, the less fearful we are. I will trust, and I will not be afraid. For the Lord is my strength, and He is my song. He has become my salvation. They say He has become my salvation, that's Israel, because no longer is He an avenging judge, as He had to be. But now He's turned, and now He's redeemed His people. There's been a new exodus, and He's regathered them from all the corners of the earth. And now they are flourishing under His light and in His love, because now they recognize the Lord as their salvation. They exhort one another to drink joyously from the endless fountain of life. No longer will the nation deny the Lord the honor due Him, but with changed hearts, their mouth will resound with praise for His great name and for all of His benefits. And in that day, we will all join in that song, for He is our salvation. He is our deliverer. He is our Redeemer in Christ Jesus. There is nothing else in life that we can depend upon for sustenance, for strength, for survival, other than the Lord. He is our salvation. He is our everything. He is our all in all. I want you to notice how the prophet here, through chapters like this, intersperses what I would call hell and hope. By that I mean, by the hell part, I mean heavy-duty trouble is coming. There is judgment. It's painful to think about. But dark days are coming. They must come. They have to come. God's glory is seen in His justice and His righteousness as much as it's seen in His grace and in His mercy. But the Lord is always good about bringing hope into the picture. And so while the first part of Isaiah through chapter 39 emphasizes the heavy, there is always a minor chord, a great minor chord of hope. In Isaiah 40 to the end, hope is the big motif, and the heaviness is the minor chord. It just shifts. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.